Now, ministers of the gospel are called to many tasks: evangelist, teaching, pastoring, and the like, being an elder. But one of them is being a watchman. And this is not the most popular of our tasks, even though it's one of the most important of the tasks that we do. But the other thing that struck me as surprising when I started looking at it is how much it's a minor theme in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in terms of a topic of what we are to do. It's there all through the Bible, but it's not there as a category in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's there literally. There was a watchman, and this is what watchmen do. But in the New Testament, taking that kind of literal thing of a watchman and applying it to a clergyman or to a minister, there's not a single word that does it. Scopio is used in Romans 16:7. A lot of Bible references I'm going to, and I'm going to skip through them fairly quickly. I'm not looking them up. They're written in my text, but you go for it if you can. The longer ones, I will give you time to open up. But Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught to avoid. That's the one time when the word scopio, which is the word for watchman that you have in Ezekiel, actually gets applied to Christian ministry. But it's the only one. Then you have phileso, the word to guard, be on your, 2 Timothy 1, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Or you have a word that I'm not really familiar with, a group know, which is the Hebrews 13, verse 17 one. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It means they are keeping alert over you. They are keeping awake over you as those who will have to give an account. Now, there's the concept of the watchman, keeping alert over you as one who gives account, but yet they're not called by the word watchman. Although our translation, I think, is quite right in putting the word watch over you. That's a good way of putting it. And then there's the word to pay close attention, prosecco. Beware of false prophets, says Jesus, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So that's the word to beware, which is used in Acts 20 as to our keeping watch over the church. But then you also have in Acts 20 the other word about staying awake, being alert, Gregorio. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I didn't cease from day to day of ministry. So there's lots of words, but there's no word. It's not as if, you know, you have bishops, priests, deacons and watchmen. That's not a separate category that you're involved in, yet we do it. To be a watchman is to some extent to understand the nature of the time in which we live. You need to keep watch. When? Well, when times are dangerous, or when you're waiting for something to happen, especially something that's dangerous. So turn with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So therein comes the real context for watchmen. 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we're not just talking about teenagers here. These are people. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, that is the times. That's the times that Paul tells us to expect. We are not to expect that we're going to live in the times when everybody wants to know everything. The apostolic times actually are slightly different to the times in which Timothy is to look forward and you and I minister in. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. These are the times in which you and I minister. To some extent, I needn't tell you that, because you live in them, don't you? The itching ears of the peoples of Australia seem to know no end. Their ability to accumulate speakers who are going to lead them astray, the capacity for being able to tell, publish myths, again, knows no end. Sitting in a plane on a trip to America, it was a long haul across the Pacific, and I know that you guys are terrific aeroplane evangelists. I'd hate it. When I finally get to the chair, I don't want the person next to me to speak to me. I really like travelling JAL because they often don't speak English. And I know I should be there just praying for the opportunities, and they come, unfortunately. Anyway, the man next to me found out I was a minister, and then, Dan, have you read that great novel by Dan so-and-so? I said, oh, it's a novel. And he said, yes, yes. I said, that means it's fiction. He said, yes. But it makes you think, doesn't it? And I said, well, fiction can make you think, but it's only a fiction. It's a make-up story. It's not like the Bible. Oh, yes, yes, absolutely. But you do wonder about it. It's a long trip across the Pacific, I tell you. People will love myths. They will love false teachers. They will love to move aside. That is the times in which we are operating. We're not operating in the times when everybody is desperate to hear the word of God. We're operating in the times when people in their godlessness are rejecting the word of God, and there are many false teachers who are taking up exactly what the people want and giving them precisely the mythology that the people want. That's the world we are operating in, and that's why you need to have watchmen. Because that kind of world. It's important to understand the times. Some, of course, are so besotted with the times that they're endlessly scouring the papers to locate prophecy and to find out how it's going to be fulfilled today in the Middle East or in whatever it is. But others accept the times as if this world was normal. It's not normal, it's fallen. We don't see this world as normal. It's a fallen world. And everything will continue as it is until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is the nature of the world we're in. I enjoy to hear the fact that our speaker this morning is not contextualising. It's not as if the 21st century is suddenly radically completely different to the 20th century. Oh yeah, it is different. Yes, people think in a cyberspace world you can consult the library in your own computer and your study now. There's a whole range of differences, but sinners are still sinners. People still are greedy, people still hate, people still fail to follow the truth. The fundamentals of human nature haven't changed. And the fundamentals of human nature is what we are about and what we address. We may need to address it in slightly different tone of voice because we're living in a slightly different language group, but that's a minor. The major is, it's the same since Adam was a boy. The great times of the apostolic outpouring, Paul himself warns Titus and Timothy, the times are coming, which we are experiencing. Now, these are not necessarily worse than any other time. There was a historian I read many years ago as an undergraduate, and I just got a quote. Forget the book, I got the quote. The quote was wonderful. If every moralist is to be believed, Britain has been in moral decline since 1066. As soon as you hear that, you get it, don't you? It's absolutely true, and we can do that. We can say, oh, that the 21st century is the worst century. Well, it's not. It's just, what's happened is the dirt has moved from this side of the room to that side of the room. You know, if you're making movies in the 1980s, the baddies were the communists behind the middle. If you're making a movie now, it's the Muslims behind. But it's the same thing in the end. Sinners are sinners. And if you're from Hollywood, then anybody who's not American is a sinner. Secondly, we then have to see the reality of the danger that surrounds us. Now, the danger that surrounds us, I've got under four headings. You could put more. I've got four for us today. One, false prophets and teachers. 2, I'll come back to them, unbelieving hearts. 3, persecution. 4, laziness. I'm under point 2 on the outline, if you wonder where we are. Christianity is a faith that responds to the word of God. Thus, the greatest threat to Christianity is false prophets and false teaching of God's word. Because faith comes from hearing the word of God, if the word of God is distorted, if the word of God is denied, if the word of God is absent, faith has a major problem. If we came to religion a different way, like a Hindu coming to it through mystic meditation, then false teachers don't matter very much. But we are people of the word, and therefore the word is what actually matters. Jesus warned his disciples of false Christs and false prophets who would try to lead astray even the elect, if that were possible, in Mark 13, I think it's 22. The pictures of false prophets that Jesus gives is of wolves coming in sheep's clothing, ravenous wolves seeking to devour. And so we read of false teachers who will capture weak women, like we saw in a few moments ago. Not all women, but weak women. Of people turning away from sound teaching and accumulating their own teachers. And this happens inside Christianity as well as inside the community. And I think we are under more threat and more... We're under a different threat of it through the whole cyberspace world. That now our young people can listen to overseas speakers more often, more frequently, and over again so they can recite the talk back, more than they do to their local pastor. And the actual person who's pastoring the congregation may be living on the other side of the world, and in due time may be living in a different century. Now, please don't be wrong. I've made a living out of selling tapes of my talks in the previous generation, just because tapes don't exist anymore and we now move to MP3s or other things, which I don't even know how to say. It's the same principle, isn't it? There is great value in this, but there's danger that runs alongside it as well. Because you do not see the man who is speaking. You do not know the person. The cyber world is a real world, but a dangerous world. The best way to have the cyber world is to actually know the person in person that you are connecting with electronically. Because the electronic person can easily deceive you, seeing you do not know them. Do not see them, do not understand their struggles or where they're coming from. But they are around everywhere. We're in 2 Timothy, just go back to chapter 2, verse 16, and you see the danger. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. If God's firm foundation stands firm, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. At one level, you see, they're of no danger. You know, the false prophets will lead, if possible, in other words, it can't be, the elect astray. And these ones, well, the Lord knows who are his, and yet they do cause damage, real damage. Their teaching spreads like gangrene. Very strong image that's used there, isn't it? And they upset households of people. And we can see it, and I presume if you've been in ministry for very long at all, you've seen false teachers come within your congregational life, and suddenly a whole little group of people move off into a new way of thinking and a new way of understanding, which is very often poisonous and detrimental to them, and not just to them, but to others as well. And if you do not jump in quickly and nip it in the bud, it spreads throughout the congregation and you are in difficulty and trouble with it. Second danger is unbelieving hearts. For there is the ever-present danger of people being led astray by their own unbelieving hearts. It's not just that there are false shepherds out there, false teachers out there. There's falsehood inside our own hearts as well. And so Hebrews chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the great trick, isn't it? Christianity is not a sprint. It's a long-distance race, unless you get converted on your deathbed. There is a sprint in that. But if you're converted as a young person, as I was, then it's a long race. And so, we must stay firm to the end. But you'll notice in that passage, which of course is working on the subject of Psalm 95, if you remember Hebrews 3, you'll notice in that passage the social context that it is. It's not just take care of yourself, but to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Because the illustration and image he is using is, of course, the wilderness generation, where that whole generation suffered loss because of the unbelieving hearts within that generation out in the wilderness. The third danger we're in is that of persecution, that we need to be warned of. You've got 2 Timothy still open. Then, of course, you can look at chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, 12, where he says, I can't find to verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, sometimes you need to be warned of specific ones. Look across to verse 14. I presume it's a persecution issue. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. That is, there is not just the open, warm welcome to everybody everywhere. Persecutors we need to beware of. And we need to warn other people to beware of them as well. But also, we need to expect persecution, 3:12. It's the norm of life. And so, as watchmen, we need to warn our people that they should expect persecution. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Turn across to 2 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, and you see it there. 1 Peter 4, where he says, Beloved, verse 12:13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Part of the watchman ministry role that you have is not so much to warn people to avoid somebody, like Paul does, but also to warn people that the persecution is inevitable. And they should rejoice and be glad when it comes upon them. If you aren't told that beforehand, when it comes, it's very difficult to cope with. If your expectation is, now that I'm a Christian, all my problems are solved, and suddenly you get a whole host of new problems because you're a Christian, Christianity comes under serious doubt. It's very important that we warn people. Persecution is our expected lot, which means that as soldiers of Christ, we will sometimes choose to go into suffering. So Paul, writing again to Timothy, says in chapter 1, verse 8, to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Or in chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the warning exercise is not just a warning, don't go there. It can be a warning, don't go there. But it can also be a warning, it's going to happen to you, so get ready. Either way, it's important that people are warned of the future expectations that are realistic in the age that we live in. And then fourthly, there is laziness. There is a laziness of which we need to be warned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and the love and the helmet of hope and the hope of salvation. See, Christians are to be people awake all the time. We're to be on watch all the time because we are looking forward to the coming of the day and we mustn't be lazy. There's a twin problem that happens within Christianity generally. It tends to be one or the other. That is, we tend to be persecuted, or we tend to be seduced into sleepiness. As the history of church has often been said, the growth of the church has come out of the blood of the martyrs. It's when you're being persecuted that churches grow and things actually matter. And when things grow and actually matter is when you get persecuted. When you are just part of the local scene, no different to anybody else, you've been seduced. Which do you think is Australia? You see our problem. The more Australian we become, the less Christian we are. And the less Christian we are, the less the gospel of Jesus will ever penetrate into Australia. I know, Paul says, to be all things to all men, so that by all means we may possibly be weak. Well, etc. I know that. It's wonderful. Wish I could recite it properly now, but I know it. And sure, there are certain aspects of which we need to cross cultures, especially a multicultural city, excuse me saying so, for the rest of the Australians, like Sydney. We really need to be more multicultural than we've ever been before. We need to be, sure. But my brothers and sisters, that's not our problem in Australia. Our problem in Australia is we are so much part of the establishment. We are so much part of the mainstream of our society. We need to be cross-cultural against Australia, not against some minority groups in Australia. We need to actually stand out and be different and be hated and persecuted for it if we're going to win Australia. When people tell me they've got, you know, they're doing this, they're doing that in order to be, you know, be one so that we can reach people, I have noticed over the time, excuse the old man, grumpy old man observation, but I have noticed over time that the things they always choose to do are the kind of sinful things they wanted to do. It's rarely that they are choosing the opposite direction of being radically different, painfully. And so the materialism of our society grows, and we've got to grow with the materialism of our society, otherwise we won't be able to reach them. Why not actually grow the other way and show that money is not what we're living for, but the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of other people? But I can point to all kinds of others where every time we choose to be like them in order to reach them, we choose the very thing that we would like to choose anyway. So here are the dangers that we have. And they're very real dangers in the world of false teaching and false prophecy, dangers to the word of God, of false prophets, unbelieving hearts, persecution and laziness. They are the problems of the first century and the 21st century, because our mathematician this morning took away 20 and came there. Now, what's the task then that the pastor has of being a watchman? Well, it's useful to remind ourselves of the physical reality of the role, so that we can remember the kind of extension of the language that we have. It's like the present discussion of idolatry. I've just written idolatry this week. I put up an essay each week on philipjensen.com, and you can get it there if you want to download it, on idolatry. Because I noticed that idolatry has been so taken out of Western civilization that now when we come to idolatry in the Bible, people use it as a metaphor for sin. And that's actually quite an error. You can't do that. In fact, there's a couple of gurus on the cyberspace world where this is their great metaphor to explain and help us to understand ourselves, is to talk about the idols of our heart. Now, it's a good preacher's technique and it's a good metaphor, but it was used in the New Testament, like covetousness is idolatry, in a world when there were temples down the road with idols, where every piece of meat was offered to an idol. They're actually physical, literal idols. When you're in a world of idolatry, you can use it as a metaphor. But when you're outside the world of idolatry, to turn all idolatry into the metaphor is actually to undermine sin and to undermine idolatry. And of course, if you're ministering in a multicultural city like Sydney, let me tell you, there are lots of idols sitting in corner homes which have got fruit in front of them, remembering the ancestors that people are offering them up to. Idolatry is alive and well, to say nothing of the Anglican Church. So you don't need to turn it into a metaphor all the time. So you've got to actually say, well, what's the physical reality that is being attacked, which will enable you then to understand the metaphoric usage of it. So what's the physical reality of the watchman? Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But
His blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he doesn't sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you shall have delivered his soul. Flip across to chapter 33, and you see again what is being taught here in this image of watchmen. 33, verse 1. Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and upon the land, people of the land, take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet and doesn't take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He have heard the sound of the trumpet and he didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them away, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require of the watchman's hands. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear the word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Now there's the image that's used. It's an image that's taken straight from the reality of a watchman in warfare and applied by God to Ezekiel in his role of teaching the word of God. And a key element of it is, who is responsible? And the watchman is responsible. If you give talks on leadership, by the way, folks, I'm really glad, and I hope you go to some really good leadership conferences before you give the talks, because you won't get anything out of the Bible on the subject, seeing the concept's not in the Bible. It's everywhere, but it's not there at all. There is actually no word for leader and leadership in the Bible. It's something we've made up in the 21st century and impose upon the scriptures. And that's just one of the problems. But if you are going to have a Christian view of leadership, which you can have out of the scriptures, then I think you'll find the key element of it is taking responsibility. Taking responsibility. Not power, not authority, it's taking responsibility. That is where our power and authority lies in the end. It's being the servant. It's taking responsibility. The watchman is responsible. But there are limitations to his responsibility. If he has done his job, then it is on the person's head what happens, isn't it? If he hasn't done the job, then it's on his own head. Now, at that point, you mightn't want to be a watchman. This is an awesome responsibility, not a pleasurable responsibility, in a sense. It's pleasurable in that you save people's souls by giving warning. But there's also a real challenge if we fail in our duty. Terrible responsibility. Here's the task. It's to take responsibility of warning. You cannot be responsible for people's listening, but you have to be responsible to give warning. See, in northern Japan, so I've led to believe from Mr. Google, there were large stones set up on hills many centuries ago, which said, translated by two of them, one said, high dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants. Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point. There was a village built just above it, which just survived the tsunami, because they listened to the warning. And the villagers built below that stone perished. Another one says, always be prepared for unexpected tsunamis. Choose life over your possessions and valuables. Now, there's the watchman giving warning in stone for future generations to actually read what is being said. These silent watchmen of stones, they are not held responsible because they gave their warning. So, how are we to act as watchmen? Well, the great example and teaching in the scriptures on the Christian ministry of watchmen is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians in Miletus. The Ephesian elders, actually, in Miletus, in Acts chapter 20. Come with me there, Acts 20. Because the language here is the language of Ezekiel.
where Paul outlines what he was doing. Acts 20. I didn't find Acts, I'll read it off my script. Picking up verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. See the language of watchmen there? For I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities to those who were with you. So it goes on. Notice six lessons. One, notice the way which he lived and loved them. You can't be a watchman if you don't love the people. You can't be a watchman and only be a speaker. Not in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing it for them all the time. Secondly, notice the way he worked. He went door to door and speaking publicly. And he spoke to everybody, Greek and Jew alike, publicly, privately. He was persistent in declaring the message of warning that was coming. Thirdly, notice he preached the whole counsel of God, verse 27, which means he held back nothing that is profitable. But yet, though he was teaching the whole counsel of God, and though he was holding back nothing that was profitable, he is still able to summarise his whole message down to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For the whole counsel of God is not expounding Genesis 1:1 through to the end of Revelation. That's not expounding the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24, is the kingdom in verse 25, is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21. That is the whole counsel of God. I can spell that out for a whole 66 books, but that's what it is in essence. That is what God's counsel is. That is what God's great message for us is. Fourthly, notice he challenged them with the responsibility of caring for God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. It's an extraordinary little phrase, that one, by the way, for a whole range of things. It calls Jesus God, unless you believe that the Father purchased things with his blood. It calls Jesus God, and furthermore, it's the only atonement statement that you'll find in the book of Acts, where it talks about Jesus actually purchasing. But that church is the one that we are responsible for and going to be held accountable for. And fifthly, notice that he's expecting false teachers. False teachers from outside, but also false teachers from inside. And that's the real pain thing. If you want to go through pain and agony, have a false teacher within your congregation rise up and teach something that is leading people astray. But that is what is to be reasonably expected. And that is why it hurts us so much, because we don't believe it. And so when it does happen, we get fairly devastated by it. But we should expect it. In other contexts, he will name people, Hymenaeus, Philetus, as false teachers. But in general, we will see them. And then notice that point 6 is the same as point 1, that is the integrity of his own life. But contesting for the truth of the gospel is part of Paul's ministry and life that he shares with outsiders like Timothy and Titus. And so, what he says to Titus is that Titus must find elders who will be
who must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the people of Crete were people who really needed some contradicting. So it might be a special reason why he thought these needed to be elected like that, but I think it's consistent with his view of ministry in general. Titus himself is told that he must, as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity and dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. And he's told him, 2:15, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, there are dangers in this ministry. Here are four common dangers. One, argumentativeness. Flee youthful passions. That's not sex. Sex is not a youthful passion. As an old man, I can assure you, sex is not a youthful passion. It's a passion that some youths have. The youthful passion here is quarrelsomeness. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know, they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome. And so one of the problems of being someone who is going to warn others of false teachers is that you can become a quarrelsome person, always finding fault with everybody. That's a danger in the job. And so 1 Timothy 6, false teachers are themselves argumentative and divisive. And you as a watchman mustn't become one of those argumentative, divisive people. That would be to actually fail totally in the task, isn't it? Second danger is that you look to others to justify yourselves. It's like in Galatians 6 when he talks about restoring the brother who's gone astray. And he says, you know, you must look to yourself. I am not moral because you're immoral. I've got to stand on my own feet. And I do not teach the truth because you teach heresy. And so I don't go looking for people to justify my own position. But you can easily do that if you see your responsibility as a watchman. You're always on the watch for a false teacher, and he looks like one, and he looks like one, and she definitely is one. And so, therefore, I am the true person, aren't I? It's a danger. Third danger is legalism. The third and the fourth are just the two extremes of the same thing, legalism and licentiousness. Legalism. In our concern for people and for God's word, we meet with people for argument rather than for encouragement. Think of Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats not despise the one who... And so there's a great passage. We mustn't judge other people's servants. These are the Lord's servants. So we don't meet with them in order to fight with them. We've got to be more generous. Now, these people are in error. Paul is no doubt that they are in error. The weak who abstain from meat are in error. Though they are weak in conscience, Paul welcomes them into fellowship. And says, this is nothing to fight about. So one of the problems that comes is legalism. You start finding fault with all kinds of people, and in the church discipline you become more disciplinarian, and legalists, of course, always discipline about observable, minority, unimportant things. Rules and regulations about the length of hair, or I read once saw the brochure for getting into Moody Bible Institute. Big fat volume of things, terrific. And towards the back, there was a dress regulation for all students in the Moody Bible Institute. This was about the 1980s. I'm sure it's changed now. Let me give them credit. They're a lovely people. If you're listening from Moody Bible Institute, I love you. And, but in this tale, back then, you know, women always had to wear dress, no trousers. Men had to have collars and ties and no hair over their collars. And on the back, there was a picture of Mr. Moody. Facial hair, long hair. He was a hairy monster of a man who couldn't have got into his own institute. It's a classic piece of legal, isn't it? Legalism makes rules about things that don't matter, strain out the gnats, swallow the camels, and legalism makes rules about externals. But it's the heart that we're dealing with in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciplinarians, and church discipline is something that needs to be taken seriously, the disciplinarians have always the danger of going into that kind of legalism. On the other hand, the other group are the licentious. Let me introduce you to the Anglican Church. For here there is seemingly no discipline. Everybody's welcome. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you do. You are a welcome part of our association. Because we are tolerant, we are open. The nature and essence of Christianity is inclusiveness. Well, I'm sorry, folks, it's not. It's repentance. Which is the exact opposite of inclusiveness, isn't it? It's inclusive of all who repent. It's a very narrow door, and few there are on it that lead to salvation. And so the book of Revelation, think of chapter 2, where you get the letter to the church of Pergamum and the terrific blast of the letter of Thyatira, because they tolerate that false prophetess Jezebel and her adulteries and her, and it just sounds like the Anglican communion in this world, to my incredible shame and embarrassment. But one of the strange things on warning is, whom are we to warn? For frequently we're told that we are to warn ourselves rather than others. And this is the problem of those who are proud and think we know it all, and who are mature as Christians and can't be led astray. My friends, you can always be led astray. I don't care how many degrees in theology you have, you can be led astray. In fact, the more degrees, the more likelihood you have been led astray. That's why you got them. Remember that false teachers that Paul was concerned about in Acts 20 will come from within the eldership that he taught and trained over 3 years in Ephesus. That's where it's going to come from, he thinks. We must recognise this as a real possibility for ourselves. And so Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, had nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, we tend to think godliness is a behavioural thing. That's a godly thing to do, that's an ungodly thing to do. But if you read 1 Timothy, the mystery of godliness is a great doctrinal statement at the end of chapter 3. It's the gospel of Jesus, which is the godliness he wants us to be trained in. And it's his role as a teacher or a false teacher that he's actually speaking about here. And we need to train ourselves in the truth of the word. And as the chapter finishes, keep your close watch on yourself and your doctrine. Persist in this, for so by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. And it's not just the pastor. Individual Christians must take responsibility for their own lives. So 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Oh, we have as pastors a responsibility to be on watch, but Christians are a responsibility to be on watch for themselves. And we mustn't take over from them that responsibility. We have a task, we have a role, we must declare to them the dangers they are in, we must teach, and we must teach negatively against false teaching, but in the end, the Christian is the person who is responsible, and what we are to watch over and guard is the gospel itself. So Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the gospel. So the watching brief is an important one to have. Sorry for the fast charge through. One of the problems of it as a topic is, apart from Acts 20, there's not a single simple passage that actually deals with it. And even Acts 20, he's dealing with other things as well. But it's an important one to have because God himself guards his people. So we are not ultimately the only people involved. Do not take too much of a burden on yourself in this regard, though do not fail in your responsibilities. For Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great... It's God who guards his people. It's an important part of ministry, and it requires negating the errors. And I think many pastors find that difficult to do. And many pastors find it all too easy to do. It's one of those balancing things, isn't it? But one of the ways I can justify myself is show how everybody else is wrong. That's an unhealthy ministry. One of the ways in which I can be loved by everybody is by only emphasising the things upon which we agree. That is an equally unhealthy ministry. I need to be on watch.
for the false teachers in order to warn the sheep who have to take responsibility for themselves, which they can do under my warning, but which they may not do if I fail to warn them. And there's the task we have.